Welcome tonight, and those of you who are watching by way of live stream, we trust, maybe a few of you or more. Grateful to come tonight and open God's Word, the few and the proud, and this evening we're in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, so open your Bibles with me to the prophet, the major prophet Daniel, in the 6th chapter. And just to make note of this, this is the first half of the book that we're getting through, and that's how it is written here. The first 6 chapters are more of that narrative time frame, Daniel in the time in which he is with these kings, serving as an advisor, one of the magi, magicians, or Chaldeans, that group, as well as now we'll see in this passage, a president or like a prime minister to the king. And that's the first 6 chapters, kind of covers that history. The next 6 chapters, starting in chapter 7, are the visions of Daniel, the dreams, visions, and his prayer as the Lord reveals things. So up to this point, it's been other people's visions, other people's dreams, other people's events, and Daniel is a part of that. And then we find the prophetic side of the book will be the second half that we'll get to next time. But let me read for us the beginning here. In this infamous chapter for Sunday schools, for sure, and children's ministry, I'm not sure why this particular chapter amongst all the chapters of the Old Testament and the Bible, this is just one of those that kind of gets picked out and drawn. It's important for some reason, whatever the reasons are there. But within the book of Daniel, it is another one of these events that we come to. This is Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den and the chapter of his deliverance. Verse 1, let's read. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And we'll stop there. So now we have the introduction, the beginning of what this chapter is made of, in this lion's den incident, which would be, of course, the punishment for violating this edict that the king has signed. But really, it was something that was a conspiracy made by all of these officials. Probably not all of them, but at least categorically the group of them. And using some intimidation, they convinced the king to sign the edict, which puts Daniel at risk. This is again an example in this book of this believer in the city of man, or amongst the worldly leadership and governments and cultures of this earth. And here we find the faithful Daniel showing his integrity, showing his faithfulness, showing his above reproach living, and standing in a test that this world throws at him. And this is probably not to the extreme per se, but similar to a lot of things that people within our time, in our world, and Christians have to face as well. Tests or compromises or temptations or opposition from jealousy or envy, someone trying to take you out, someone trying to ruin your reputation and get you fired or whatever the case may be, some activity that's seeking to bring you down, and all that you are left as a believer is your integrity and the God in whom you trust to fight your battles and to win the day. And sometimes that is not even enough to spare your life. And that is a history in the world for the believer from who knows how long all the way back through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through church history for the last 2,000 years, generations, different places, different countries, different rules. Christians have had to face this challenge over and over again, the opposition, and have lost their lives for not compromising many times. One incident and one time frame would have been in the middle of the 16th century. Queen Mary, the reign of Queen Mary in England, she's known as Bloody Mary, a Roman Catholic queen who took over the reign from her predecessor. This would be in the years 1555 to 1558. Under her reign, she had 288 persons, as they calculated, burned at the stake because they were Protestants. Because, not only that, they stood out as Protestants, as holding to the Reformed faith, the Reformation principles that were fairly new, but had come into England, and England had begun to turn. The predecessor to Queen Mary was Edward VI. He was a young man. He was an ardent Protestant, taught by others like Hugh Latimer, John Hooper, and others, and taught in the faith. He was a true believer, but upon his untimely death as a young man, that opened the door for Queen Mary to come in and replace this Protestant life with Roman Catholicism, which had been for many years before. There was a cousin to Edward VI. Her name was Lady Jane Grey. She is famous for being the nine-day queen. As Edward is dead, a relative moved her in to take the throne, to be the queen, being next in line, closest relative to Edward. But then there was the other side of the family. Of course, this is all drawn down from Henry VIII and whoever his wives were and the children, and I can't even figure out who is what in that whole situation. But these are all relatives. And Lady Jane Grey is there for 9 days, only to know that here comes Mary to take the throne from her, and she was executed by those with Queen Mary. And so Mary takes over and proceeds to have arrested all these people, especially leaders like John Hooper, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Bradford, amongst others, these prominent preachers at the time, even those who preached to the kings and to the royal officials, they were Protestants, arrest them and then in due time have them sentenced to death by burning at the stake, of which they did. All of them died. There was no rescue here. There was no deliverance here. This was faithfulness to their principles. There was no compromise in them. And the famous words from Hugh Latimer, as he was tied to the stake with Nicholas Ridley, both of them dying at the same time, his famous words were, "Master Ridley, play the man. Play the man. God will use this. God will see that our death will not be the end, but be the beginning for England." That's just a record in a time frame only 3-4 years in England, but that's representative of history for who knows how long in all parts of the world, of the type of situation, if you could say it that way, hostile situation, difficult situation, potentially compromising situation that believers have faced through the years. Scriptures like Hebrews chapter 11, 35 encourage us and exhort us that this is the way it has always been, 11:35, the writer of Hebrews says these words: "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." That is basically a testimony of people of faith in this world. There's a testimony on the other side of that of people of faith who actually God delivered, cared for, delivered them from the mouths of lions, is noted here in Hebrews 11, speaking of Daniel. So there is this experience that believers should expect. Countless others have gone through. Early church martyrs were thrown into coliseums to be devoured by lions or slain by gladiators. Christians today in North Korea are hunted down, arrested, put in concentration camps, tortured, starved to death, or executed. That's today. And there are other parts of the world where this may go on or has gone on, and especially in these last century, many martyrs have perished. Well, here's Daniel, and he is one of many. He is experiencing something not unique. His own friends, a few chapters before, three of them were thrown into a fiery furnace to be executed. The Persians have special ways of executing people. They have a list of ways that are strange and diabolical. These, of course, fiery furnace, eaten by lions. You could be drawn and quartered by trees. They had one thing called scaphism, that where you haul out these boats and you put the person in the boat and strip him of his clothes and put a bunch of honey on him, and if his hands and his arms were exposed to the elements, insects would come and devour them alive. That was the type of torture that they liked to practice, amongst others. But this is the type of thing that these believers faced. And God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And now we have an incident where Daniel is facing execution in the lion's den, and God again will deliver and come to his delivery at that time. Now, in this point of Daniel's history, we're now in the second part of the vision in chapter 2, where you have the Babylonian kingdom then is replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom. So Daniel has survived through the Babylonian kingdom. He's at old age, and now he's in the next kingdom in line. Darius and Cyrus is probably the same person here. Cyrus the Mede and the Persian king. Daniel's about 80 years old, maybe older. The time frame here is about 539 to 537-ish, somewhere in that range in the BC time. It is not very far at this point where we're going to see the next chapters come into play of Daniel, where the prophecies are speaking of 70 years of the Babylonian exile is coming up. We're coming right to that point within a matter of years, and Daniel is the one who receives the visions. So here he is. He's threatened again here. He was threatened early in his life of being put to death, and here again he faces this. Now, by the way, this is not a promise to every believer that no lion can eat you, consume you. It's not a promise even to every prophet. There's a prophet in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 13, who died by a lion. But here is a picture of the sovereignty of God and the care of God for his people. And in this case, he delivers his precious prophet, Daniel. Now, sometimes we face persecution like this because of our practice, because of our doctrine, as was the case with the English reformers under Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, because of standing firm in the gospel truth. Many martyrs have died for that. On account of the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus said this is what would happen. Other times, it's just out of hatred. They will hate you. The world hates those who are followers of Christ. Jesus warned us and told us that. The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And here's Daniel experiencing something of that. Hated by his colleagues, not because of necessarily anything that he did to really bring or draw this attention, other than he was a believer in God, faithful, and they were jealous, they were envious, or whatever else there was. We don't have the details, but they hated him. They wanted him destroyed and moved out of the way. And thus we know Daniel is not a man of the world. He's a man of God because of that simple principle. And other times this jealousy and intrigue will take the lives of the people of God, but we need to trust God in this. We need to trust that the Lord is even sovereign over our enemies and the outcome and the way we die. When we die and how we die is God's bidding. It's God's appointment and allowance. If it's by our enemies, so be it. And so we come to this chapter, and here's Daniel's, what seems like his destiny. He's going to be eaten by lions. The king, Darius, doesn't hate Daniel. He's not indifferent to Daniel like the previous king, Belshazzar, was. Who is this Daniel? Okay, yeah, I think I heard of him. And brings him in after he's been mocking the God of the Jews. No, this particular Darius is his knowing of Daniel. He's studying of him. He's learned of him. And he wants to rescue him from this, as we'll see. So this is an important place here where you have to trust God in the outcome of his life. It's the colleagues who are the bad dudes here. And Daniel has been in service in the Babylonian courts for many years. He'd served Nebuchadnezzar. He'd served the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the grandson, Belshazzar. And now there's Cyrus and Darius. If it's not the same person, it may be one of those. Ugbaru or Gaburu is another name, is one that Cyrus put underneath him to rule. Whoever it is, Daniel's the man here, and is consistently in the king's court. And he has opponents. And this chapter is the last, like I said, of this history, towards the end of his life. And so we'll see the last testimony of him here before he gives up the ghost and he's taken on to glory by the Lord. In another chapter, it is another chapter here, of the reminder of the power and authority of the Most High God of Israel. In the end, that's who gets the glory. God, your God, Daniel, the God that you serve is the one who is living, enduring, has dominion, shall never be destroyed, his kingdom, and he gets the glory in the end. God is not asleep. God is not a weak, idle. He's eternal. He delivers. He rescues. He can do signs and wonders. One more is about to be displayed here. And he can come to the rescue of his people without anybody resisting him. So the people of God go through the rise and fall of nations and moving through, and they transcend through that. And there's a hope here, as we learn from this, that our God is the one who reigns in the end, even over these kings and these counselors. So let's take a look at this text. I'll just break it down into four or five different parts here. First is the new government. The new government in verse 1 to 3. We have Darius setting up this government. He is the new king. This is right after the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, and they took over Babylon and the whole empire. And so it's a new group of people, and they're going to reestablish a new government, and it's wise of them to take the old advisors who'd been ruling this area and these people and use them in the same role, in the same position. That's how they did it. And that's why Daniel and these others are put in their position where they are. Daniel has a lot of experience. He's got a lot of wisdom. He's got a sense of history. He has a lot of administrative ability. And it would be foolish for Darius to pass over this guy. What he does instead is he makes him one of the three presidents or prime ministers. These are the three guys who would rule over all the satraps, who are the lower officials over the different provinces and of the whole empire. This is probably Cyrus that is the Darius. Darius, the term there may be, and many historians and commentaries believe that's a title more than it is a name. And so we could be speaking of Cyrus. At the last verse of this chapter, it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That word "end" in the Arabic is could be translated "even." That is, the reign of Cyrus, even the reign of Cyrus, or Darius, even the reign of Cyrus, the same person could be spoken of there. So here's the government established, put into place. But the thing that you want to note is Daniel, verse 3. He became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps. There were three presidents. He was one of the three. He became distinguished above him and the others. And Darius saw this and said, "I'm going to make you the highest of all of them. I'm going to set you over all of them." Why? Because he has an excellent spirit in him. He probably also knows that this guy can interpret dreams. That's important to a monarch in those days. So he promotes him. So here's the promotion of Daniel in this new government. But what that does is it creates an opportunity for his opponents and people who want to get up in the world and eliminate the old guys and get some fresh blood in here. There's an opportunity and they want to take it. With a new government, we're going to step in and see if we can get a better position, which takes us to the treacherous conspiracy. The treacherous conspiracy is the following verses from verse 4. The presidents, the other two, the satraps, 120 of them, sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. So they're going to try to find a way, create a conspiracy so that they can discredit Daniel, so much so that they can eliminate him and remove him from his position, even put him to death. They're willing to do that. And so as they're searching this out, what do they find? No fault. No complaint, nothing on his record. And this guy's been serving for 60 plus years in the kingdom of Babylon and now in this kingdom, and the Medes and the Persians, and he's got no bad record. This is the type of integrity that wins the day. This is the type of integrity we all want to have, because such integrity keeps you from being vulnerable. And such a high position where all eyes are on you and you're living in a glass bubble here, that integrity goes a long way. And they can't drudge anything up, any personal offense he may have had against someone or some poor decision of leadership. They couldn't find a fault in him. They couldn't find anything that would lower that distinguished role that he has here. Or say he doesn't deserve such a role. He is qualified above everyone else. So what they have to do, rather than give up their effort, verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel." They already know that. They know his record. We're not going to find anything bad on his record, his legacy, his skill, his administration, his wisdom, all that stuff. He's sound. The only thing we can find would have to do with, it says here, in connection with the law of his God. That is, his relationship to God, his religion. If we can destroy him by his religion, we will. This is our only hope. We will get what we want. And so here is a man suffering for righteousness' sake at this point. Not because of his own ill. Not because of his own sin. This is the First Peter thing. You don't want to suffer on account of your own sin. But suffering for righteousness' sake, rejoice. Rejoice in that. You are like Christ in that. So what they do is they create this conspiracy and conspiring. And they create what is going to be an edict, a mandate from the king, which is going to put Daniel in a compromising situation, potentially compromising situation, a tempting situation. As he practices his religion, they're going to create an edict that's going to force him to not practice or give up his life. So watch how it goes here. Verse 6. And these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom," not all of them obviously, one of them was Daniel, "and the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed I'm not sure all of them are, but certainly a good group of them is here, that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. In other words, stop practicing your religion. Stop praying to your gods. Stop petitioning your gods. Stop offering these sacrifices to your gods to gain favor from them. The only thing you can do for 30 days is petition you, O king. In other words, treat you like a god. Which, by the way, is pretty typical in the Middle East. And in those days, the rulers and the monarchs were considered like gods, godlike creatures. And so this is kind of massaging Darius's ego. Hey, this is gonna really test the loyalty of your people, king. You ought to do this. How loyal are they? How faithful are they? How high and honored do they view you? Let's just write up this injunction for 30 days, and this will test it out and show who are the good guys and the bad guys, who are the weeds amongst the fruit. And so they set this up. In verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Apparently, the documents of Medo-Persians stipulated irrevocable edicts, irrevocable principles. So, and the reason they did that is so that there wouldn't be any whimsical laws created that just kind of went here and there. Once it was law, it was law. And there's no revoking that. It was permanent. Therefore, the king Darius signed the document, an injunction. Here's the foolish move that the king made. He didn't think. He wasn't careful about this one. He assumed they were telling the truth. He assumed that they had good intentions. They were just massaging his ego. And so he signed it. So what did this do? What did this do for Daniel? It prohibited the practice of religion for 30 days. It prohibited the practice of private, personal faith in God, prayer, and offerings for 30 days. It cut off the ministry of that prayer, and it gives a man the glory of petitions rather than God. Provision, dependence is no longer on God at this moment, but you're going to depend on Darius. So petition him. It's an idolatry. And so Daniel's faced with the decision. What is he going to do about this? That's the treacherous conspiracy. Third, we see the accusation and the condemnation. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he wasn't there in the midst of them, but he heard, he knew. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Okay, so what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel doesn't compromise. That's what he just stays the course. He practices as he's always practiced. The windows were open because this is the normal place where he prayed. Towards Jerusalem fits the prayers of Solomon, where in Solomon 2 Chronicles 6 says, if my people pray towards this house, towards this city, towards Zion, and you hear and you answer their prayers and you deliver them, that is kind of the practice and the custom. And so they would, the Jews from far off lands would face Jerusalem. And that's what Daniel's doing. Faithful. Consistent. Every day, three times a day, Psalm 55:17 seems like David had practiced that spiritual discipline. And so here is this believer in Babylon, now Medo-Persian capital, and he's just carrying on consistently. It's the consistent prayer life of Daniel. He's probably praying for Babylon's peace. He's probably praying for his own welfare. He's probably praying for the Jews, and he's praying to God and praying for the day that God would return the exiles back home. That's chapter 9, by the way. We'll get to that. So kind of get in there, and we see a picture of this guy's spiritual discipline, his life. This is his walk with God. He faces either obeying the king's edict or obeying the spiritual disciplines of the Lord. Now, some might say, well, Daniel, why don't you just shut the windows? You don't need the windows open to pray. Or why don't you just, for 30 days, kind of put it on hold? You could still be a believer 30 days from now, and you could just kind of wait this out. You don't have to test the king's edict here. Or maybe you could just pray in the street silently and mumbling when nobody would notice. Well, to do that would be compromise. That would be viewed as selfish, self-protecting, self-preserving. And to do that is kind of a subterfuge of sort. Even his enemies know the practice of Daniel was in public, and the practice of Daniel was known by everybody. He was not a secret, private disciple here of the Lord, or a secret, private religionist. He was out in the open, and everybody knew the God of Daniel, and Daniel was probably preaching and evangelizing and praying and helping the kings and praying for the kings and praying for others in front of everybody. He was practicing the faith. And what this edict was doing was setting him up so that if he continues to practice the faith, he would die. As simple as that, and Daniel knew it. And he just carried on. He knew what he was facing. And by the way, his enemies knew exactly that's what he would do. Why? Because they were positioning themselves right in front of the window, waiting for him to get down on his knees and carry on. And they saw it, and that's all they needed. And right off to the king they go. Verse 12. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction? Anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. You can notice how they present Daniel here to the king. To King Darius, he's one of the prime ministers, the highest person in the land below the king, and these jealous, envious ones call him, well, he's one of those exiles from Judah. He's one of those foreigners, captive, a prisoner. He's been brought over here. He doesn't belong here. He's nothing like us. Denigrating words. They have no respect for him. They want to bring him down in the eyes of the king. He pays no attention to you, king. You're the one who signed it. He's dishonoring you. And the injunctions you have signed, he's ignoring them and breaking them flagrantly. And therefore, you have to act, king. You must respond. So there's the accusation before the king, accusing him of dishonor, accusing him of breaking the edict. But this is a faithful man. This is a man who believes in God and practices his faith and has spiritual disciplines in place. He prays three times a day. He, by the way, most commentators believe he has Jeremiah's scroll, and he knows Jeremiah's scroll. He's read it. He's studied it. He will pray according to what he knows Jeremiah has written in chapter 9. He's a man of God. He's a man of prayer. And he's now facing death for that, or compromise. He chooses not to compromise, and now the law comes down on him. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. Much distressed, it says here, with himself is the idea of the verb. And set his mind to deliver Daniel. So Darius didn't want to destroy Daniel. He just realized, I made a huge mistake. I'm so mad at myself. And he sets out for the rest of that day because the injunction has to be executed within that day before sundown. And for the rest of the day, he seeks for any loophole, any way he can to set Daniel free, to deliver Daniel. It says, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Failed. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So they bring that to his attention. There's nothing he can do to rescue Daniel. And so here he is faced with the judgment and the condemnation. In verse 16, then the king commanded, Daniel is brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. Darius could say, I tried to deliver you. I couldn't. The laws of man are against me and against you, but your God can deliver you. May he deliver you. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. So there's nothing that can be done, humanly speaking, at this point. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and slept, and sleep fled from him. And so as Darius tries, there's nothing he can do. They take Daniel, they cast him into the lion's den. That looks like probably a pit that's been dug out or hauled out, which a bunch of lions are down there and kept for such purposes as this. There may be an opening at the top and a way to bring the people in and a stone that's rolled over front of that to keep the lions in. And so he's thrown into this subterranean pit with a bunch of hungry lions, and some commentators or some liberal thinkers think, well, maybe these lions are old, maybe they're toothless, maybe they didn't really care, maybe Daniel hid himself in the cave somewhere and the lions didn't find him. No, none of that is true. He's thrown in and they expected him to die and die immediately. But then there's the deliverance. Just as the king said, may your God whom you serve deliver you. Verse 19, then at daybreak the king arose, went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish because he did not expect to hear anything. He did not expect to see Daniel saved. There might be a sense of maybe your God will come to your rescue. Maybe he's remembering and been told of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar, rescued. Well, maybe this will happen this time. I don't think he's got a lot of hope. He's a pagan king. He has a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? I mean, at this particular point, Daniel wouldn't even be there. He would be consumed by the lions. There'd be nothing there. But out of anguish, he cries out. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And there's the deliverance. This is Daniel's interpretation of the events. As he looks at this, it is the angel who shut the lions' mouths. They won't touch me. And God did this on account that I'm blameless. I did not deserve this judgment. I did not deserve what this edict is delivered on me. I'm faithful to God. And because I was faithful to God and blameless before him, he has rescued me. That's how he interprets it. That's how it's understood. Verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. That's a great statement. He had trusted in his God. The reason is given there. He didn't need to compromise because God could be trusted. Okay? Start at the beginning here. Daniel does not need to compromise because God can be trusted. And he trusted him. He didn't need to suspend his spiritual life for 30 days to save his own skin, because God sees all and is standing at his side, faithful to him. I'm reminded of these words that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Timothy that he probably has this experience in mind when he says this in 2 Timothy 4. Beware of him. Let's see, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So he's taken to Rome. He's in court. He's before the Caesar, before the tribunal, and he's going to be sentenced. And all deserted me, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. I don't know if he actually was meaning literally lions there or referring to this text here, once again, delivered from the lion's mouth, because God stood at my side. I was not delivered over to execution. He would be executed some years after that by sword, not by lions. But it's a significant statement. Here's the Lord standing by his side, trusting in God and rescuing them. Surely the Lord stood by the side of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in God. They professed that at the time, and that the Lord delivered them. God chose to deliver Daniel. He didn't need to. Just like his friends, they could have perished in that fire. He said, let it be known, even if we perish and the Lord doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down to your idols. We will not serve anything but our God. And so here's the example for us, and here is the believer in the midst of such a trying situation, conspiracies against them. He didn't do anything wrong, except he was a believer. Except he was faithful in his tasks. Except he was one of those Jews. And therefore the hatred was there, and they sought to destroy him. Well, the story's not done yet. Verse 24, here's the vindication of Daniel. The vindication. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought in and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives, which, by the way, is part of the Medo-Persian practice, that if you commit such a crime, your whole family goes in. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. If there's any question if the lions were hungry when Daniel went in there, it's answered right here. Yes, those lions would have tore him to pieces if not for God. And they tore in pieces and ate and broke and destroyed these families. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. That's where it always ends up here in these chapters. Who gets the glory? It's not Daniel. It's the God of Daniel. It's the true and living God, of which this king has learned a little bit about. He begins to describe him here. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. He's learned a few things. And the God of Daniel has come through as a testimony to him. I want you to note something here about false witnesses. This conspiracy that is shown here and that is practiced here, back in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me there. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. This is a injunction of the Lord in the law of God against malicious witnesses. We have examples right here in chapter 6 of Daniel of malicious witnesses. That is, a false witness who has malice in mind and he uses his witness to try to destroy his neighbor. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 19:16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is the judgment of the law of God here. And this Medo-Persian Empire had a grasp of that same idea of justice. Here's the malicious accusations, false witnesses. They suffer the fate that they wanted their guy to suffer. And their whole family falls to this. So God stands by his people. I want you to remember something here. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished and a liar will not escape. Be a person like Daniel, tells the truth, faithful, uncompromising. Psalm 7:14-16, their mischief returns upon their own heads, and in their own heads their violence descends. This is the statement about those who are false witnesses, those who are maliciously against the people of God. And this is a reminder of the promises that are given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. But those who curse you, I will curse. So here's Daniel experiencing the very activity of God and his faithfulness to the covenant of Abraham. Now remember what happened to Haman in Mordecai and Esther. Remember what happened to Pharaoh as he was going after the children of Israel and Moses. And in the chapter before, Belshazzar, as he mocks the Jews and the God of the Jews. Just remember those things. The Lord sees. The Lord is the living God. And he knows. And he brings judgment as he sees fit. So Darius here in his decree extols the sovereignty of God, extols the great God, and what happens here in the whole kingdom, rather than this person, Daniel, who's like the prime minister and believes in this God, he's got his own God and everybody else is worshiping the other gods. What happens rather than destroying him is the whole kingdom then is given the injunction to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. That is so impressive. God got the glory in the end. The one thread through the entire book of Daniel is the majesty of God. He stands against the nations. He upholds his sovereignty, and he gets the glory. So what makes a man like this? As we look at and conclude this chapter, what makes a man or woman like this that affects a nation like that, that could, and God uses to do that? It's a man of integrity. A man of God. Thomas Jefferson once said, in matters of principle, stand like a rock. That was Daniel. He stood like a rock. Let me give you a few things that you can learn from this text. One, live your life above reproach. Live your life consistent, serving your God every day. That's what Daniel did. Now, there's stuff in our backgrounds. Can't do anything about that. But from this point forward, live above reproach. Live with integrity. That's what is called for here. Live your life in a way that will be faultless, where people will not find ground for complaint. That is not a vulnerable life. That is a strong life, and the Lord rewards such. Second, live your life in the open. In the open. That others know who you are. They know your faith. They know what you say. They know what you believe. They could see that you pray. They see your windows open, and three times a day Daniel is praying towards Jerusalem, and they know who they're praying to, and they know what they're praying about, and they see the spiritual disciplines of a spiritual life of a man of God or a woman of God before their eyes. Live it in the open. Don't hide this. It's not a private thing. It's not a personal thing that you do behind closed doors for no one to see that gets you nowhere. You will have no effect upon the world. You will not be salt of this earth or light of the world acting that way. So live your life in the open. Third, trust God and don't compromise. Especially in a trial like this, don't compromise. Daniel trusted God, and God delivered. God is always with his people, standing by their side, ready to deliver. That was Paul's testimony. It's Daniel's testimony. It's the Bible's truth. And fourth, simply this, make it a discipline to pray to God. I mean, that's a good example right here. He's a prayer warrior. He's a man who believes in God and believes God hears prayers and is in relationship with his people through prayer. He doesn't need to be in Jerusalem, doesn't need to be in the temple to have this one-on-one with the Lord and to be in conversation and communion with the living God. He's in Babylon, a pagan world, and he is in communion with God. Make that your practice. Make that your discipline. Be that way. Daniel is the example here. And by the way, there's only one line in the whole chapter where Daniel speaks. Something about the life of this godly man that matters as much as his words. And that's verse 21. O king, live forever. God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no harm. The only time he spoke in the chapter is right there. And so we have the testimony of this man of God and his example for us that we want to learn from. So what was on display was not his self-defense, but his integrity. Consistent spiritual disciplines, trusting in God, and God using that to bring glory to his name. Follow that example, and God will vindicate you in due time, and God will get the glory. That's what we want. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this chapter, an example of another one of your faithful people that you raised up, and that you matured and brought into their life opportunities and tests and moments in which they have to make choices, either choosing to sin, give in to temptation, or choosing to compromise in that type of a sin, compromising the faith, compromising out of fear of man or fear of culture or fear of reprisal from society, or faithful and trusting in you and having you use the circumstances for your glory, whatever the cost. We pray, Lord, that you would build in us the confidence in our heart to know that whatever the cost of these worldly things, positions in the world, wealth, a reputation, whatever the cost it may be, we stand before you and we ask you, Lord, to help us to walk blameless and faultless before your eyes. And in you we trust, and in your judgment is what matters most. Bless these words to our heart. Bless these words to encourage us in our walk and to be a light to the world, to be a testimony to others that they see us. They know our walk as they knew Daniel's walk. We know, Lord, that the world will hate you and hate us, but we're called to that. We understand that. We want to be faithful irregardless. And may we rejoice as we suffer for your name's sake. So bless this text and this chapter to your glorious name, that we are certainly facing times that we would know the way and we would know how and what to do. We're facing times where principles are now being tested, where the Christian faith is now being pushed aside as not only irrelevant, but even hostile to the culture today. And Lord, we would ask that you'd help us to not give up on this, to not compromise, but to be faithful to your truth. And you will use that. You will use that for your glory. We know that. So we ask for that blessing, Lord, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.